Taking verse 5 as our text. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. Behold the man. Ecce homo is the well-known Latin translation for behold the man. This Latin phrase has been used by the Christian church to signify the sufferings of our Savior. Pontius Pilate does not have the courage to release Jesus Christ. So he scourges him, dresses him with a purple robe, and places a thorn, a crown of thorns on his head. Then he presents him before the Jewish crowd that they might have sympathy and release Jesus. Behold the man! The plan fails. The Jews are thirsty for blood. And they cry, Crucify him! Crucify him! But these words ultimately do not come from Pilate. They come from God himself. In Acts chapter 4, 27 to 28, the church are praying. And they state that all that Pontius Pilate did was, quote, whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. These ultimately are not the words of Pontius Pilate, but the words of God himself. God the Father is presenting God the Son as the sacrifice for sin. Behold the man. Let us therefore seek Jesus Christ and him crucified by beholding the man. And we first behold the covenant man. God the Father is presenting God the Son as the covenant head of his people. This is seen in the Adamic language and typology of the passage. Note the definite article, behold the man. Adam's name in Hebrew in Genesis 2. Ha Adam, the man. He is the man who represents his people. He is the man who is the covenant federal head of all men. Jesus Christ is here, the man, the representative of his people, the man who is the covenant head of God's elect. And this is the doctrine of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All who are in Adam die. All who are in Christ will be made alive. And then in verse 45, Paul speaks of the first Adam and the second Adam. And you see this parallel also in Romans 5, 12 and following. In Adam, in Christ. See, Adam in the garden was our representative. He is the man God made a covenant of works to enjoy God's presence, to enjoy the garden, to have immortal, eternal life. Do not eat of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam fell. And as the man fell, all who are in him fall. But there's good news. God promised there would be a second covenant head. And he gave that first promise in Genesis 3:15, the man, the seed of the woman, will bruise and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And here is Jesus Christ. He is the seed of the woman. He is the covenant head. Behold the man. And the people of God were given revelation throughout the Old Testament. The man is coming. The man is coming. He is coming to save you. He is a branch. He's a root. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And here he is. Behold the man. Moses spoke of the prophet who would reveal God to his people. Here he is. Behold the man. Psalm 110 speaks of the priest after the order of Melchizedek who will make atonement and intercede and bring us to God. Here he is. Behold the man. 2 Samuel 7. The king who would conquer and rule and reign on behalf of God's people. That God would be his father and he would be the son. Here he is. He has come. Behold the man. It is also seen in the crown of thorns. When God's curse came upon man, it is said the ground is cursed and thorns came forth. And the thorns represent the curse and condemnation of God. And here is the crown of thorns placed on the covenant man's head. So everything that has been lost shall be regained. Sinclair Ferguson, Jesus has come to gain victory where there has been defeat, to obey when there has been disobedience, to effect justification where there has been condemnation, to bring freedom where there has been bondage, to bring healing where there has been sickness, wholeness where there has been disintegration, reconciliation where there has been alienation, to bring blessing where there has been curse, and life where there has been death. Behold the covenant man. And we also see this in the purple robe. Purple was the color of the king. He is decked in the purple robe to mock him as a king because Adam was a king. In Genesis 1, God says, you shall have dominion. You will rule over and you will keep and you'll be fruitful and you'll extend my presence and you'll know my blessing. And then in the sin, that dominion, that world of ours is full of enmity and war and strife and sickness, disease and death. But behold the covenant man. Behold the King of glory. He will come and usher in the kingdom of God, a kingdom of peace, joy, love, and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. God the Father is presenting the Son as the covenant man. Secondly, behold the true man. We've used this phrase often, but it's very short and very profound. Gregory of Nazianzus. Whatsoever is not assumed is not healed. If Christ is not a true man, we are not truly saved. If he has a body but not a human soul, our bodies might be saved, but our souls are still damned. If he was to have a human soul but not a human body, then our souls would be saved and our bodies would be damned. whatsoever is not assumed is not healed. But Christ is a true man. He is a true body. Flesh and blood, just like you and me. Physical, material. He has eyes and a head, hair and ears, a mouth. He has a body. He has arms and feet. He has the finitude of a man, a limitless man cannot fly. Man grows, man develops, man matures. Jesus Christ did these things. In John 4, it says he was weary and tired and needed a drink of water. He would be hungry and thirsty when he fasted. And in Luke chapter 2, it tells us as a child, he grew and developed in knowledge. There were things he did not know. And he had to learn and study and grow in order to know. He was a true man in a true body. But he's also a true man with a true soul. He says in the Garden of Gethsemane, my soul. He doesn't have a divine soul. The Logos is not his soul. He is a true, reasonable human soul. He has the faculties of the soul, a mind, intelligence to think and analyze. He has a heart that feels compassion and love and anger and grief and sorrow. He is someone who has a will with inclinations, longings, and desires. In body and soul, he is a true man so that you know you can be saved, body and soul. But he's also a true man descended from Adam. He is a direct descendant from Adam. And this is absolutely necessary, necessary to confess that all of humanity, every single man descends from Adam himself. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. God has made of one blood, one man, all nations of men. Everyone comes from Adam. There are no pre-Adamites. There were no other humanoid beings before Adam. Adam and Eve are our first parents. And to deny this is heresy. To deny this is heresy. You deny this, you deny Scripture. The Bible's so clear. Acts 17. Adam's created first. Everyone else. You deny this. You don't have a doctrine of man. How can a man be a man if he comes from beings who are not made in the image of God? The heresy of macroevolution. You have no fight against racism. No fight whatsoever. You may have a certain ethnicity and you could be more or less evolved than another ethnicity. But not in the Bible, because there's only one race, and that's the race of mankind descended from Adam. You deny the historicity of Adam and where all come from, you deny original sin. You deny original sin. We receive the imputation of sin not merely from a federal theology, but because we're literal descendants of Adam, physical descendants. You deny the historical Adam, and he is the first Adam. You deny the person of Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus need a virgin birth? Why? Many reasons. One reason, Mary's a descendant of Adam. And so that Christ would be sinless, he was sanctified in the womb of the Virgin Mary. If Adam's not a historical person, Why is Christ a historical person? You see, this is what liberals do. They divorce theology and piety from history. That's the beauty of J. Gresham Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. If you haven't read it, read it. It's so piercing and accurate and destructive to liberalism. Liberals say it's all about the piety and the theology, the virgin birth, the resurrection, Adam. It's just all about philosophy and your piety. It doesn't matter if it happened, but the Bible says, oh yes, it does. It does happen. So let us confess with our own confession that Adam was a historical man, a real man, the first man, and all of men descend from Adam. And Jesus Christ is true man, body and soul, descended from Adam. And Luke chapter 3 even says that. In the genealogy of Christ, it doesn't stop at Abraham, it doesn't stop at David. Luke chapter 3, son of Adam, to emphasize that. Thirdly, behold the God-man. Christ is a true man, body and soul. He's an ordinary man in that sense. But you cannot say Jesus Christ is an ordinary person. Jesus Christ's person is not human, but divine. John is crystal clear about this. In John chapter 1, verse 1, he speaks of the Logos, the Word. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Then verse 14. The Logos, the Word, became flesh. The Logos became human nature. The Logos assumed and became united to a human nature, not a human person. If you want the technical term for this, it is an hypostasis and in hypostasis. An hypostasis means not personalized. The human nature of Christ did not have a human personality, because then he would be possessed or taken over. A human nature, the human person, was possessed by God. That's not true. It was an hypostasis. It was not personalized. But Jesus Christ is in personalized or unpersonalized. The Logos took upon human nature, body and soul, and personalized the human nature. This is why Christ has both a divine and human experience. Jesus Christ can say to you, I was born 33 years ago, when he was 33, to my mother Mary. But then in the same breath, he could say in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Because he is the second person of the Trinity in human flesh. He is the second person of the Trinity, that divine person taking upon him a human nature. And this is the wonder of wonders. He is God-man, one person in two natures. What divine condescension do we see in the man? The God who condemned the first Adam in the garden is the God who becomes the second Adam to redeem us and save us. What divine condescension in the man. What dignity there is in the man. His value, his worth is infinite because he is God. And therefore all the sins of all the elect in all years, in all nations, can be forgiven and released from the debt because worthy is the Lamb. And what beauty is in this man. He is God, man. He is infinite and finite. He is just and merciful. He is the Lion and the Lamb. And we can say truly, He is altogether lovely. Do you see this? Do you behold the God-man? Do you see His condescension? Do you see His dignity? Do you see His beauty? Pilate didn't. The people around him didn't. Pilate will say He's a righteous man. Pilate will say He's an innocent man. Pilate will say He's a good man. But Pilate would only say He is man. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, they would not have crucified Him if they knew who He was, the Lord of glory. Do you see who this wonderful, beautiful, splendid, majestic man is? He is the God-man. Fourthly, behold the righteous man. Verse 4. Behold, I bring him forth to you, so that, in order that, the purpose for, ye may know that I find no fault in him. Fault means to bring a charge of accusation. That it's able to stand. It is true. And Pilate is saying, there are many charges. There are many accusations against this man. I've tested it. I've looked into it. And he is innocent. He has done nothing wrong. He is free from any of these charges. But more than that, Christ is not merely innocent. He is positively, absolutely righteous. If Christ is not righteous, there is no salvation. If Jesus Christ came and He died as a propitiation for our sins, there would be no salvation. The very propitiation would not be a righteous one. And God cannot accept an unrighteous propitiation. Oh, let's just pretend theoretically somehow the propitiation in and of itself was righteous. Well, the debt of sin would be wiped out and it's starting all over again. We must have a righteousness of our own to stand in the presence of God. We must have a righteousness in the presence of our own to go to heaven. And we would be sinful. And there would be no heaven for you and me. But this is not the case. Behold the righteous man. Psalm 40 says, God, I have put your law in my bowels. In the deep inner parts of myself is your law. It represents the deep affections of someone. Paul says to the people of God, put on the bowels of mercy. It's that deep inward love, compassion, and pity towards someone. Not just saying, oh yeah, I'm compassionate about people. You know when you feel it deep inside. And so the law was in Jesus Christ's inward parts, and His desire and His love was the law of God. And what righteousness this is. Every one of the Ten Commandments He completely obeyed. And it was tested. It was tested. Adam's righteousness in the garden was tested by the devil. And he failed. That was a garden. It was perfection. There was no sin anywhere. And he failed. Christ's test was greater than Adam's. Because the world Christ was tested in was a fallen world with sin everywhere. He is the one who truly understood what sin is, and everyone may have been oblivious to it. And he was not tempted in a nice, lovely paradise. He was tempted in the wilderness. And Satan came to him with the onslaught. Christ was physically weak as anything. 40 days and night without food and drink. Imagine the weakness. Imagine the stomach cramps. Imagine your body needing and seeking food and drink. See those stones. If you're the Son of God, turn those stones into bread. See, the kingdom of the world. You've come for the kingdom, haven't you? You've come to give the kingdom of the God. Why go through that suffering? Why be forsaken of God? Why have that agony? Just tip the head and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. You really trust in God? You're a man of faith. You're going to keep the first commandment. You're righteous. Okay, prove it. Prove it. Jump over the ledge. And these temptations were real. They went right to the soul of Christ. And he obeyed God. And he's righteous. Then he's on the cross. He's in agony. Soul and body agony. He thinks he can save men. Save yourself. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him. If you are who you say you are, prove it. Come down from the cross. He was righteous and obeyed God. When he was reviled, he reviled not. How often do you revile back? How often do you kick back? Someone kicks me, impresses me too much, bang, I'm right at them. He reviled not. How can you be perfect in this life? Matthew 5. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How? Love your enemies. And here's Christ's own familiar friend, Judas. Do not doubt this for a second. Jesus loved Judas. He was one of his best friends, his own disciples whom he chose. And he betrayed him. He betrayed him. And if you read the Psalms, you'll see how much this hurt him. Reproach have broken my heart. I am grieved. If a friend betrays you, what do you do? What did Christ do? Well, the very moment that Jesus Christ was betrayed with a kiss, Jesus called him friend. That's perfection there. That's the Father's love in Jesus Christ. And God, through the mouths of men, wants everyone to know this is a perfectly righteous man. Look at Pontius Pilate. I've looked at him, I've studied him, I've queried him. There is no fault in him. I wash my hands. He is absolutely innocent. He is without spot and without blemish. And there's a centurion Roman. He has seen men after men after men crucified. He knows men. But there's something different about the one in the middle. The way he acts, the way he responded, and at the end he declares, certainly, certainly, this was a righteous man. And this means you can be righteous before God. You can be justified before God. You are Joshua in Zechariah 3, dressed in filthy garments, Satan accusing you of your sin, and he's right, he's right. But then the true Joshua comes. The true Yeshua, Jesus Christ, comes. He takes off your garments of filthiness, and he puts on you the robe of righteousness. Because behold the man, the righteous man. Fifthly, behold the cursed man. Remember the crown of thorns? It represents the curse of God. It's on his head. It's on his head. He's going to bear the curse for you. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. How is he cursed? First of all, condemnation. The first Adam in the garden, he is judged and condemned of God. There was a law, the covenant of works. He broke that law, and God pronounced him condemned. Of what sin? Many sins. All the Ten Commandments, but two in particular. One, blasphemy. Satan says, you eat this fruit, ye shall be God, Elohim. God is king, God is ruler. And he flat out disobeys his king, sedition, treason, rebellion. Where's Jesus Christ here? The judgment hall, being judged of God. Who's judging Jesus Christ? Pontius Pilate, the governor. Romans 13 tells us we are to obey the higher powers, for they come from God himself. You disobey the government, you disobey God. You resist the government, you resist God. He says these governors are the ministers of God. And God uses his minister to judge and condemn Christ. By what standard? The law of God. Verse 7. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die. Now, what was Jesus Christ guilty of? Well, if you've read the Gospels, you know the two crimes. Blasphemy, calling himself Son of God, making himself equal with God, and sedition, rebellion, and treason against the king. And so God is saying, behold the cursed man, the condemned man, the judged man, the blasphemer, and the seditious traitor. The second part of the curse, substitution. Jesus Christ is here, not on and in himself. He is representing all his people. He is no blasphemer. He is no rebel. But I am. I am a sinner. I am a blasphemer against God. I am a rebel against God. And He's in my place. Christ is condemned as a blasphemer and a rebel in my stead. That's why He was silent when He was charged. If you read the Gospels, when He's charged of being a blasphemer or seditious, He's either silent and says, "So it is." And in Mark 15, Pilate is amazed. All these accusations, all these charges of blasphemy and treason, what's your verdict? What do you say? Silence. Why is he silent? Because he has no plea. A plea is when a defendant defends himself. He has no defense. Because he's in my place, I have no defense. Guilty is charged. So when Christ is accused, he is silent, accepting the condemnation. And there's a wonderful picture of substitution in Barabbas, is there not? Verse 40 of the last verse, they cried all again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Barabbas is a guilty man. He's a sinner. He was condemned to be crucified, and he's in his prison cell. He's just waiting for the time for him to come out and be crucified, and there's a knock at the door. "Barabbas, you're not being crucified. You're being set free. You're set free from the condemnation. You're set free from the punishment." Why? Why? Because the man Christ Jesus is taking your place. He's been condemned instead of you. And what does the name Barabbas mean? Son of a father. Son of a father. And this is the gospel. We are Barabbas condemned. Jesus Christ is our substitute and takes our place so that we will be sons of the Father. Thirdly, cursed by imputation. The crown of thorn is on his head. It's on his head. In the Old Testament, when the high priest would confess sin, it would be on the head of an animal, and the sin would transfer to the animal. Well, here the curse of thorns is on the head of Jesus Christ. And think about that. All my sins, all my rebellion, all my failure, all my covetousness, all my sexual morality, all my murder and my adultery, my unbelieving, my fearfulness, my cowardness, my lying, my deceit, it's all on him. And if you're a believer, you too, all your sins, all your shame, everything, it's on Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus Christ himself says in Psalm 40, "Innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart fails me." In the words of Luther, Jesus Christ is the greatest sinner of all because has all the sins of all the elect upon him, and he felt it. "My heart fails me." The guilt and burden of sin was upon him. And fourthly, he was accursed under the wrath of God. This is amazing. Fathers, do you love your sons? Would you cause your own son to have shame, suffer, and agony, and die for an enemy? You wouldn't dare. But that's what God the Father did for us. God the Father would have his own son accursed out of love for you and me. Do you struggle with the love of the Father? Don't. In the words of Octavius Winslow, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money. Not the Jews for envy. Not Pilate for fear, but the Father for love. The Father loves you, and so His Son was cursed for you. And He was a curse under Pontius Pilate. Do we not confess He suffered under Pontius Pilate? It says here in our text in verse 1, Pilate had Him scourged. Long whips with glass, sharpened, cut, jagged bones, brass and metals, and lashing Him. Men who were crucified, they were lashed so much, even their entrails were seen. And the soldiers come and they put a crown of thorns on Him. 6-inch, 12-inch, we don't know, but He'd been bloodied. Then they put a purple robe on Him, and Matthew tells them they give Him a reed in His right hand as a royal scepter. And they're all marching up to Him. Hail, King of the Jews! And punch Him, and beat Him, and mock Him, and laugh at Him. And then He comes and He's presented as a carnival king before the Jewish people. And Christ felt it. Jesus Christ felt dehumanized. Psalm 22, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. And then there's the cross. The cross is a place of the curse. Cicero says that in a speech before the Roman Senate, no Roman citizen should have the crucifixion in their mind, in their eye, or in the ear. It is so shameful. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, God says, cursed is the one who hangs on the tree. Not that hanging on the tree is the cursedness, but the man himself is cursed. And then He goes on a tree as a public demonstration, this man is cursed of God. And that's Jesus Christ. He is on the tree to tell everyone He is cursed of God. In what clothing is He dressed on the cross? None. He is naked. The first Adam sinned and the shame is represented by nakedness. The second Adam is taking our shame. He is naked, cursed of God. And where is this cross? Golgotha. Calvary. The place of a skull. Death. Do you remember how Adam left Eden? It wasn't on his own terms. At the end of Genesis 3, it says that God thrust out Adam from his presence and placed a flaming sword for the curse to be removed. Jesus Christ must experience that. And the Old Testament gave us pictures of it. Abraham and Isaac. Abraham the father bringing the son. And with a sword, a knife, and a fire to sacrifice Him. But behold the ram caught in the thicket. Behold the cursed man. And the burnt offering. The high priest would take a sword and slit the throat of the lamb and then be consumed in the fire of the altar. Behold the cursed man. Jesus Christ is on the cross. He is cursed before God. Awake, O sword, against the shepherd. Awake, O sword of justice, against my fellow. Smite him and pierce his soul. than the fire. We saw last week, fire is the consuming wrath of God, the fury. Christ was in the midst of the furnace of the fire. One theologian puts it like this: He is no longer God. He is no longer Abba, but God. He is aware only of the godness and power and holiness and otherness of God. In his self-image, he is no longer Son, but sin. No longer Monogenes, the beloved with whom God is well pleased, but Katera, the cursed one, vile, foul, repulsive. And Christ receives the fiery fury of God's wrath. But there's one more step. In the day that thou shalt eat, thou shalt surely die. And then Jesus Christ tastes death for every man. His body and soul is separated. His soul is in glory. His body's in the grave. And then God says, the curse is removed. The crown of thorns is removed, and now there's a crown of life. Now there's a crown of glory. And God the Father says, behold the man. He is raised from the dead. And now we are redeemed from the curse of the law. But lastly now, behold the married man. For whom did Jesus die? The Bible says the sheep, the many. But isn't one of the most wonderful the bride, the church? The first Adam in the garden, he fell asleep. And out of his side came his bride, Eve. The second Adam on the cross, when he experiences the sleep of death, out of his side is formed his bride, the church. Verse 34. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there blood and water. Augustine, the first woman was formed from the side of the man when asleep and was called life and the mother of all living. The second Adam bowed his head and fell asleep on the cross that a spouse might be formed for him from that which flowed from the sleeper's side. O death, whereby the dead are raised anew to life, what can be purer than such blood? What more health-giving can be given to such a wound? Out of the side of the death of Christ comes the bride of Christ, the church. Blood, the life is in the blood. Water, the water of life. Because of Christ's death, life flows from him to you and to me. Blood represents justification, the cleansing of all our sins. Water signifies cleansing from filthiness, its holiness and sanctification. From the death of Jesus Christ, from his side, came the evangelical Eve, came the church of Jesus Christ, you believer and me. And this is what Christ has accomplished. Behold the man. Behold the man by faith. Look to him on that cross. See his death for you. See his blood shed out for you. See the water purifying you. If you have faith in Christ, you're justified. You're forgiven. You're righteous in the sight of God. The curse is gone and you have the blessing of God. If you have faith of Christ, you are Barabbas, the son of the Father, adopted by him. He sent his son out of love for you so that you would be his son. And by faith, he is your holiness. By one sacrifice, he has perfected us forever. So that when you look to your future, when you look to yourself in heaven, you see yourself as a bride without spot and without blemish, perfect and radiant for all eternity. Behold the man by faith. Behold the man in love. Let the affection of your heart rise and pour out upon the man in gratitude and thanksgiving for what he has done. And behold the man in the Lord's Supper. The cup which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we eat and partake of, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? It is. Do not behold bread. Do not behold wine. Behold the man in the Lord's Supper. Let us pray.